Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5, and this is taking a little longer to get through these first 11 verses than I originally intended, but we have been delayed for various reasons. Number one, we've had more interaction the last few weeks, which is good, and I encourage that, but also because there's a lot here that I confess when I first read through this, I wasn't quite sure how I was going to approach it, and there was a lot. I didn't fully comprehend how much is here, and the more that we have looked at this, the more I see that is here, and it's slowed us down a little bit, but that's okay. So we're going to look today mainly at verse 5 through 11. But let me again read the whole section, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1 through 11, and then Lord willing, we'll finish this section up tonight. And then next week, of course, we don't have evening service. And the following week in June, I will be gone, so we won't have an evening service on June 5th. So we'll pick it up again, Lord willing. What would that be, the 12th or something like that? So let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, I must confess, when I first read this a few weeks ago when I was preparing for this, and I was thinking through this, my impression was that Paul was rambling here, and I wasn't quite sure what he was getting at. But the more that I studied it, and the more it came out that really what he was doing here is showing us what are the benefits of our justification. What are the benefits of reconciliation? And he begins in verse 1 again saying, therefore, having been justified by faith. And that little phrase there, having been justified by faith, is a summary of all that has been said so far in Romans. We are justified, that is, declared just before God by faith. You know, we rehearsed the words justification, imputation, which is the means by which God grants us the righteousness of Christ and thereby declares us just by faith. We are justified. And so we're justified by faith from all of our sin by the grace of God. Now, he says, we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, we are reconciled. We are reconciled to God. And there is no longer enmity between us and God. God's wrath was upon us. And now we have been brought together. We have been reconciled, and we now have peace with God. And that justification, that reconciliation with God, which is received by faith, okay, that is. Let me put it this way: every blessing that we will ever receive from now until eternity is based on that transaction. All the blessings that we have in Christ, we have received and will receive through justification by faith. They have all been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And Paul here enumerates some of those benefits. And we looked at some of those. And again, let me just real quickly rehearse the ones we looked at. Verse 1, which I already mentioned, we have peace with God. Okay, we no longer are at enmity with God. And this really is maybe a summary. And again, I pointed this out this morning, but really, if you think about it, I mean, God's, I think maybe I talked about this in the membership class. Our one problem as fallen human beings, our one problem is God. We don't think of it that way, but it's true. I mean, you think of all the problems that men have, but really, we really have one problem. It's we are under the wrath of God. God is our enemy. God is against us. God is opposed to us. That's fallen man. He is an enemy of God because of his sin. Now that we're reconciled, that could really be a summary of all that we receive in Christ. We are reconciled. We have peace with God. And that peace, again, not a feeling, it's a state. We have peace with God. We talked about that before. So, but secondly, then in verse 2, we have access. We have access. Well, the NASB says introduction. It says through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The King James and ESV have access, and I like that better. And it's the idea again that we, because we are justified, because we have peace with God, we have access to God, that is, to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and grace in time of need. As we talked about in the book of Romans, we have that access to approach God at all times through prayer and to receive grace and mercy at all times. And that in and of itself is, again, an amazing benefit. And as I pointed out, I think sometimes we don't realize what we miss out on because we don't avail ourselves of that reality. You know, the hymn that we sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And how does it say, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear"? And it's true. We often forfeit joy and peace, as that hymn states. We often forfeit joy and peace because we don't take things to Him in prayer. That is where we have access to the very presence of God, and we call upon Him for all things that we need. And then the third thing is also in verse 2, the second half of verse 2, we exalt in the glory of God. And this is referring to that hope that we have. It says, we exalt in hope of the glory of God, looking forward to that day when we shall be made like Christ, and we shall be perfect in holiness, and we shall be purified, and we shall be like Him, as 1 John says. We look forward to that, and that is our hope. That hope is founded on the fact that we have peace with God. And then the fourth thing in this section is we glory in tribulation. Verse 3 and 4, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. So we can actually face all of our tribulations, whatever they are in life. And I mean, there are lots of tribulations in life. Some of them are brought about by, again, our confession of Christ, you know, as we've been seeing in Sunday morning. Some of them are just brought about because we're human beings and we live in a fallen world. And, loved ones die. We have great discomforts. We suffer all kinds of loss, whether they be physical, whether they be material, like in wealth, or whether it be health. We suffer all of these things. And yet, the Christian can actually joy in tribulation. He can have joy. He can exult in tribulation. And the idea, again, is not the idea of exalting in spite of tribulation, but actually in it. We exalt in it because it's the means by which God is actually bringing about this glory that He speaks of in verse 2. In other words, it's actually the means by which we are being made into the image of Christ. And so we can truly glory in the things that the world despises. Again, as a believer, when we look at all the things in life, when things happen to us that we have no control over, it all has to do with how we respond to those things. And when we have the hope of Christ, we know that we have peace with God. We can receive all those things with joy. Okay, that definitely distinguishes us from the world, because the world never responds, I mean, ultimately responds in bitterness or anger or disillusionment, but the Christian can actually rejoice in tribulation. Okay, now that I have four more that I want to work through this evening. Four more that these are new. We haven't covered these. And they start in verse 5. And the first one, there are actually two that I would point out in verse 5. And it says in verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The first thing that I would just like to observe is that one of the things that we have because we are justified is the Holy Spirit. Notice again, it says, within our hearts, this love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And I want to make the point that it is because we have peace with God, it is because of the cross, because we have been justified, that we have the Holy Spirit, that we have received the Holy Spirit. When we are justified, we now receive, everybody who's justified receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes within to dwell, and we are now, what does the Bible say we are? What's that? New creatures, but what kind of a building are we? We're a temple. And what takes place in a temple? Worship. God's presence is there. Okay? And the reason that we are a temple, the reason that we can say that we are a temple and that God dwells with us, is because we are now at peace with God. There are actually some theologians that would argue that Adam had the Holy Spirit before he fell. I don't know if I would agree with that, but I don't know that it explicitly says that. It doesn't explicitly say that, but some would argue that. But whether or not he was a temple of the Holy Spirit, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. When we are reconciled to God, he comes and dwells within us. And of course, this is a doctrine that is spoken of a great deal in the Bible, but it's a doctrine, again, that I think is overlooked oftentimes, or just kind of assumed without really much thought. But again, I take you to 1 Corinthians 6:19, well-known verses. And here, actually, Paul is speaking to them about sexual immorality. And apparently there were some in the Corinthian church, there were some men who apparently were actually seeing prostitutes. That seems to be the implication here. And he says, "Don't you know that when you do this, you're sinning against your own body? But that not only that, you're sinning against God, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." This is what he says in verse 18. "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." And then he says this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So he says, listen, you're not your own. It's not up to you to do with yourself and your life and your body whatever you want. You have God dwelling within. Now the Holy Spirit given to us, again, he's called the pledge, the seal. Okay, he's the guarantee that everything that God promised us, we will receive. But everything, all of the blessings and all the promises, in fact, the ones that are even mentioned here in chapter 5, we receive them all through the Holy Spirit. And when we speak about anything in regard to Christian living, if we're talking about God giving us wisdom, God giving us direction, leading, God giving us assurance, God convicting us of our sin, God purifying us, making us more holy, making us more like Christ, teaching us more about Christ. All of those, you know, and go down the list, illumination of the Scriptures, all of these things, every one of them is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes all those things. And we have the Holy Spirit on the basis of the finished work of Christ. That's the only reason He can dwell with us, okay? Because of we have been reconciled to God through Christ. Well, the next thing is also in verse 5, which is kind of the main point of verse 5. It says, again, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. I love that phrase. The love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I go back. Who is the one who accomplishes this? Excuse me. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this work. Everything in the Christian life, everything that is accomplished, it is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So how is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't just pass over that. Amazing how many passages in the New Testament speak of the Holy Spirit in a way that we just read right over and we don't think about. Listen, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me again go back. If we are rightly related to the Holy Spirit, will the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts? Yes, it will. He's the one that accomplishes this. Okay, He sheds abroad. But I want you to observe what it is that He sheds abroad. It says He sheds abroad the love of God. And I think what He's pointing out here is this, that He's talking about the love that God has for us. That's what is shed abroad in our hearts. In other words, we are, by the Holy Spirit, assured of God's immeasurable love for us. He sheds abroad in our heart, and this is why our hope is not disappointed. Our hope is real because the Holy Spirit actually sheds abroad in our hearts the reality of God's love, that He does, in fact, love us. Remember 1 John 4, or I think it's 1 John 4, where He says, "We love Him." Why? Because He first loved us. He first loved us. We must come to understand that God loves us. And when we come into Christ, He is the one that assures us, the Holy Spirit assures us of His love for us. And this is why we are in turn filled with love for God. That's what 1 John, I think, is saying. We love Him, we love God, because He first loved us. And as we come to know and come to see the depth and the wonder and the glory of God's love for me, I overflow with what? Love for Him. And again, I think this is central to what it means to walk in the Spirit. Turn to Ephesians 3. Because I think here, Paul, this is a prayer. This is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. Very profound. But I think what he's praying here for the Ephesians is what he's talking about in Romans 5. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, this is a prayer. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would," and here's His prayer, "that He would grant you," okay, just stop right there. What's that now referring to? What's going to follow? Everything is what? A gift. It's all grace. But notice, again, this is what we what? Pray for. This is what we ask for. You say, how do you receive the gift? Okay. I think what Paul is praying here for the Ephesians is what we ought to pray for each other, but I'd say also it's what we ought to pray for ourselves. Why? Because it is a gift. And who gives the gift? Or let me put it this way. How does the gift come? By the Holy Spirit. Okay, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do this, right? Now notice again, I love this whole passage. He says that He would grant you what? According to the riches of His glory. So how rich is God in glory? Immeasurable, infinite. Is there any problem here with supply? Okay, no problem with supply. Okay, He's going to give. We're asking Him to give. Okay, based on the riches of His glory, which are immeasurable. And here's what He's asking for. To be strengthened with power through what? Through His Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, here's verse 18, this is what I want to get to, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's just, that's good stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's beautiful, right? It has nothing to do with me, right? But listen, you understand, if you have a Christian that has the Holy Spirit shedding abroad in them the love of God, first and foremost, listen, that God loves me, that God loves me more than I can measure, more than I can realize, not because of who I am. Listen, I'm not talking about self-worth. This has nothing to do with self-image or self-worth. I'm not finding my self-image in God. Listen, I've lost self. God is revealing by the Spirit how much He loves me, not because I'm good or worthy or have worth or anything, but because I don't know why. That's the point. It's in spite of me. But He loves me. And He sheds that abroad in my heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I am filled with the love of God, I love this, I will be filled with the fullness, all the fullness of God. And what do you think that looks like when you're filled with all the fullness of God? Christ. Yeah, good. Christ. That's the one word answer. You look like Christ. That's good. That actually wasn't what I was going to say, but that's better than what I was going to say. It's exactly right. I was going to say the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? That's what it looks like. That's what it produces. See, the Holy Spirit teaches us how much God loves us. He sheds abroad His love in us. He shows us the height and the depth and the breadth of His love for us. And I think as we mature in Christ, as we mature in Christ, one of the things that we ought to be increasingly overcome with is a sense of the love of God for me. I was just reading the other day about Charles Hodge, the great theologian, who I'm going to quote here in a minute, but it wasn't in this book, it was another book about Charles Hodge. And Charles Hodge was a great theologian at Princeton in the 1800s, and he wrote a great commentary on Romans too. But they would say that often it was not unusual in his lecture that he would be in tears. About the love of God, or that he couldn't get through. He would read a hymn or a quote, and he couldn't get through for his, he would be in such emotion over the love of God. And I'm not saying that everyone should be necessarily like that, but there should be a sense in which we should be overwhelmed with, increasingly, God's goodness. God's goodness to me. And what will that do? That will completely change how I view not only life, but other people. See, I'll be filled then with love for other people. Okay, and we will, as Barb put it, we will be like Christ in all those ways. But notice, again, going back to Ephesians 3, it is a gift. It's not something you work up. You can't. It's not something you produce in yourself by being disciplined. You can't. The only thing we can produce is deadness, hardness, and ignorance. But when God works in us, you see, it's completely different. And the Holy Spirit fills us with the love of God, with a sense of the knowledge of God's love for us. And I think, and Charles Hodge makes this point, and I think I would agree with it, that this is partly at least what Paul means later in Romans 8 when he says, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. In other words, he convinces us of God's love for us. And therefore, we love him. And so we say, we love him because he first loved us. I do want to read a quote from Hodge's commentary on this, because I think this is important. He quotes another, now again, I'm not sure when Hodge wrote this. I think it was in the 1840s or something, 1880s. And he quotes here another commentator. His name's Philippi. I'm not sure who that is, although I've heard of him. I don't know when he was or where he's from. But he quotes this Philippi. He says, the love of God does not descend upon us as dew in drops, but as a stream which spreads itself abroad through the whole soul, filling it with the consciousness of his presence and favor. Now, what that reminded me of was the hymn we sung this morning, the deep, deep love of Jesus, which David mentioned. Dave Howard spoke, reminded us of the imagery of an ocean, you know, full and deep and overwhelming. And that's a good analogy. That's a good picture of what it's like when the love of God fills us. Okay, you say, God must do that. Okay, but he says, and this inward persuasion that we are the objects of the love of God is not the mere result of the examination of evidence. In other words, it's not merely by examining your life and saying, okay, yeah, I fit all the criteria. In other words, it's not merely a logical process of examination of evidence, nor is it a vain delusion, but it is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to stop and point out, let me read the quote and then I'll say it some more. And then he quotes Romans 8, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then Hodge says this, as, however, the Spirit never contradicts himself, he never bears witness that the children of the devil are the children of God. That is, that the unholy, the disobedient, the proud, or the malicious are the objects of the divine favor. Any reference, therefore, by the immoral to the witness of the Spirit in their favor must be vain and delusive. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, it's really easy for someone to claim they have this love of God expressed in their heart, but God doesn't bear witness to an immoral person. Okay? Again, he's saying, if such a person claims this witness, they're in delusion. To live in worldliness or self-centeredness or sin and then claim that they have the witness of the Spirit is a delusion. Now, part of the reason I read that quote was because it emphasizes a point that I made a few weeks back on Sunday night. And I made the point that I believe a lot of the literature today, the Christian living literature, if I could put it that way, okay, totally has lost sight of the absolute necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit within in a subjective way. And the reason I believe that we have lost it is because we, as soon as we hear something, as soon as we read a quote like that, I mean, what comes to your mind? What comes to my mind immediately is the charismatic movement, which is very subjective. And we deny that. I mean, I would say the charismatic thinking and that whole emphasis is a counterfeit of the real work of the Holy Spirit. We must seek the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He must do that. He must produce in us these inward things that I can't produce. So when we speak of, and I give you an example, when we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, meekness, you know, gentleness, goodness, faith. Now think about all of those. Are they subjective? Peace, is that subjective? Is that something you experience? Yeah. Yeah, it's a subjective thing. Who produces that in us? The Holy Spirit. See, I can't work it up. Okay, he always produces it if I meet the criteria. And bottom line criteria is submission. And obedience to his will. If I submit myself to him and call upon him, he will fill us with these things. But he must do it. He must accomplish it. And this is why I believe that if we are not walking in a way that demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit inwardly, you see, there's something between me and the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit naturally does this in a believer that is walking in obedience. And of course, nobody's perfect, right? So it's a continual struggle, right? It's a continual battle. But the battle is to what? To be rightly related continually to the Holy Spirit who does these things in us when we are rightly related to Him. That's why so central to Christian living is really confessing sin as sin and submitting our wills to Him in every circumstance, in every single thing, acknowledging that He is right and we need Him. Now, if you'll notice, then, he goes on in the next couple verses, from verse 6 to verse 8, he goes on and explains the love of God for us. Okay, and he points out just how much God really does love us. He says, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And when I think he says, when he says helpless there, when he says, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly, it's parallel to what he says in verse 8. The end of verse 8, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were helpless, in other words, while we were in a state of total inability, it's what we talked about in the membership class this morning. When we are lost, born in sin, we're helpless. We have no ability to change our condition. And so he says, while we were still helpless, unable to do anything for ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then, to kind of highlight just how incredible God's love is, he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." And what he's saying here is, again, he's contrasting the love of God to, you know, the quote-unquote love of men. He says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." And notice he speaks here of a righteous man and a good man. And I think what he's getting at here, when he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man," the word is just, righteous. Someone who's an upright person, okay? Someone, you know, generally speaking, nobody even dies for a righteous man. And then he says, well, even... you know, he says, perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And the word good there implies someone who is more than just, but is actually kind and benevolent, like someone who's done good things for you. You know, the idea is you would more likely give your life for someone who gave you, you know, who gave you things, or who was kind to you, who maybe sacrificed for you, right? You'd be more likely to give your life for them than just an ordinary just person who, you know, is off the street, right? He says, so even for a good man, even for someone who is your benefactor, you know, maybe someone would die for them, but Christ commends his love toward us in that, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, when we comprehend just what that means, that we were sinners, and we comprehend the holiness of God, right? We are overwhelmed with the fact that God loved us. God loved us not because we were worthy or were worth something or because we're... He loved us in spite of us. We were completely... lost in sin. And it was in that state that Christ died for us. So, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now, the third thing that we would observe that we have received through, or actually this is what, the 7th? Okay, I have letters instead of numerals. So, the 7th thing that we have is we shall be saved from wrath, verses 9 and 10. Let me read it and then I'll try to explain it. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now I must admit, these verses were always a puzzle to me, and so I studied them. So let me explain them briefly, and if you have any questions, you can ask me and I'll try to answer them. But let me just observe, first of all, verse 9 and verse 10 are parallel. They are fundamentally speaking of the same thing, okay, more or less. Now, let me just work through it phrase by phrase, and hopefully you'll understand here what he's saying. He's just spoken about the fact that what? God died for us while we were yet sinners. Okay. Then he says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. In other words, what he's saying is this. Now, what makes this a little confusing is he used justified and saved as if they're two different things, right? But they're actually, they can be used and often are used synonymously. But what when he says saved, what is he speaking of specifically here? When it says, you shall be saved, what's that? You're not under condemnation, which means you're going to be saved, what? From wrath. When? In the future, right? The judgment. We can speak of salvation. We say, I was saved. That's when I was justified. I was born again. We say, I'm being saved. That's, I'm being sanctified. I'm being made more like Christ. I'm being made in His image. And we can say, I'm going to be saved. That is, I'm going to someday be made perfect, and I'm going to be completely right with God from the standpoint of the absence of the presence of sin, right? And what he's saying here is he's pointing to the future and saying that, listen, if we were justified by His blood, okay, how much more shall we in the future, now that we are reconciled, now that we are justified, how much more shall we be saved then from God's wrath? Okay, so we're, what's that? Exactly. We're going to be spared. It brings to my mind 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and you don't need to turn there, but I will read it. Paul says to the Thessalonians who had come to they heard the gospel, they received the gospel, and it says, I'll read verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. In other words, they were saved. And he says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And that's the idea here, that Jesus is going to save us in the future from the wrath of God. We're no longer, as Chris said, under the condemnation of God. We're no longer under the wrath of God. So that when the judgment comes, we don't have to fear the wrath of God. So that we can really say, I mean, it's an amazing statement there in Jude 24 and 25. Now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Amazing statement. With exceeding joy. To stand before His presence with exceeding joy. That's possible only through the work of Christ. But that's because we've been justified. We now have peace with God, and therefore we don't fear the wrath of God. Now, verse 10 is parallel. It says, for if while... Okay, so he's giving an explanation. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And again, I think what he's getting at here is he's saying, look, Christ died for you when you were a rebel, when you were a sinner, when you were lost. You didn't even know God. You didn't even care about God. You were a rebel. God died for you. Christ died for you then. Now that you've been reconciled, how much more shall you in the future be saved by his life? And it points to the fact that what is Christ doing and will do? What is he doing now? What is he going to do? He's interceding, right? He's interceding. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. Now listen, if we were reconciled by his death, you know, when we were enemies, how much more now that we're his friends, now that we have peace with him, he's going to save us in the future. He's going to deliver us from wrath. He's going to deliver us from judgment. We can know that we are going to be saved by his life. There's a hymn. I wanted to look it up before I came here, but you know, My Hope is in the Lord. Do you know, remember that hymn? It's not in our hymn book anymore. I'm disappointed. But the chorus of that says, for me he died, for me he what? He lives. Okay, he lives. Think about that. Christ lives. It's not just that he died for me. He lives for me. He lives. I mean, really, when you think about it, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? That Christ actually, and that's even in some ways more amazing that he died for us. He's living for us. Say, Christ is intimately involved in your life. He has your interest at heart. He lives for you. He lives to intercede on your behalf. And when we're reconciled to God, it's like, oh, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's kind of the mentality. Or the verse in Romans 8 which says, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Okay, we're his sons. We're his children. And he's going to spare us. He's going to save us because he is because we're his. I mean, we have peace with him. And so we shall be saved by his life. And I think when it's speaking of his life, I do believe it's fundamentally speaking of his intercession for us, what he's doing now as he lives. Does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions about those two verses in particular? I must admit, I did not understand those verses until I studied them in the last couple of weeks. I was telling Paul here before the service, sometimes people think the pastor just reads the Bible and understands it. Yeah, it's I'm just like anybody else. I mean, you have to study it and think upon it. I read over verses over and over again, and I say, what does that mean? And, you know, you get bits and pieces, but it's through studying it and through the work of the Holy Spirit that you... there's always more to understand in any verse. But I think that this is an incredible statement, again, of our security in Christ and of all that we have in our peace with God. Now, there's one last thing, and it's in verse 11. This would be number 8, I guess. Again, almost like a summary, and that is that we have joy in God. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Okay, we exalt in God, or as it says in the King James, we joy in God. And when we comprehend all that God has given us in Christ, when we comprehend what it means that we have peace with God, I mean, the natural, spontaneous result of that is joy. And this is why I said, you know, the other week, so much of the Christian life is coming to comprehend exactly all that we have, the incredible riches that we have because we are in God's family, because God condescended in Christ to save us, to make us his, to bring us into his family. He loved us beyond measure. And it's as we come to understand his deep love for us and all that he's given to us, we are filled with love. We are filled with joy. We are filled with peace, even in tribulation. We can truly rejoice in everything when we comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth of God's love for us, that he really does care for us, that he really is leading us, that he really... that all of these things are ours in him. And this is the glory of being justified by faith in Christ. Any questions or thoughts? Chris. Exactly. I mean, the thought of actually before God's presence with joy, I mean, that's, you can't, that seems impossible, right? But what makes it possible is the blood of Christ. You know, it's all the work of Christ. And the more, you know, I hear people say it sometimes, but it really is true, the more that we understand the scriptures and the more we understand salvation, the more we realize really it is really all about Christ. That's not just a saying. I mean, it really is. Everything is Christ. Everything's in Christ. Everything is about Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. It is to love Christ. It is to walk with Christ. It is to preach Christ. It's Christ. That's all we have, which is everything. You know, we have everything in Him. Outside of Christ, we have nothing. In Christ, we have everything. And it's as we come to realize all that we have in Him that we are filled with joy and obedience. But trust and obey, right? For there's no other way. All right, well, next time we will go then and look at the second half of chapter 5, which has some very important theological consequences. It's one of the most important passages for the concept of original sin. Verse 12 is one of the most important verses in the Bible regarding original sin. And the whole concept of the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ, important concepts theologically in Scripture. So we'll look at that. Hopefully we'll do that in 1 week, and we'll go from there. So let's close in prayer. Lord God, Lord, as we bow at the foot of the cross, we acknowledge, Lord, how desperately we need You. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us. We confess, Lord, that we are so often hard-hearted. We are dull of hearing. We are so slow to understand. We are so slow to obey. We are so slow to see the truth of Your Word. And Lord, left to ourselves, we cannot really comprehend the love of Christ. Lord, cleanse us of sin and cleanse us of our hard-heartedness. Enable us by Your grace to see the love of God for us. May You spread abroad in our hearts the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And may we walk in a way that truly demonstrates that we know You and that we are Your own. May You show us, Lord, the wonderful love that You have for us. And may we walk in that love day by day. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.